I forgot one of my praises because I know that she's too humble to lift it up, but Grace, our very own Grace Essling was the WOMAC Conference Girls Cross Country Champion, right? Did I say that right? Yeah. Praise God. Good job. And leading worship for us this morning, so that's awesome. And then secondly, and it's no surprise to me, as if you believe in spiritual warfare like I do, that on a Sunday where we're talking about the Bible, that for whatever reason, Satan's just assailing our tech this morning. So I was just going to say thank you to our tech team for being so flexible and making it work this morning, because, gosh, everything just going crazy. So yeah, thank you. Thank you. All right. This morning, if you're in confirmation and you're one of our note takers, this morning's message is simply, what's the word? Some of you may know this, others of you might not, but I did not grow up in a home that read the Bible. We weren't Christians, and so naturally reading the Bible was not something that we did. So when I did first start to read the Bible on my own for the first time at about 15 years old, I do what I thought any normal person would do with a book, and I started reading at page one. And so I cracked it open. We were in the car on the way to a vacation, and I started reading in Genesis chapter 1. And we were going along the interstate, and I remember my mom from the driver's seat saying to me, usually people don't read the Bible cover to cover necessarily. You can, but you can also just read. You can start wherever you want. And, you know, here's the thing about me when I was 15 years old that's, you know, like most 15-year-olds, I knew everything. And so my mom said, you don't have to start at page one. You can start wherever you want. And I said, yes, you do, Mom. I think I would know how to read the Bible. I've been to church for like 2 weeks now, okay? I didn't even make it through the book of Genesis over the course of that trip. And when I got home, I just kind of stopped reading. I got back into my normal routine, which at that time did not include reading the Bible. And it wasn't until a year or so later, when someone taught me the importance of the scriptures and also how to read them, that I began to appreciate God's word. And so I'll be honest, today's message is going to begin feeling kind of nerdy, kind of Bible nerdy, right? And I know that it's going to sound that way, but it's all very helpful as you seek to necessarily, as a Christian, drink deeply from the well of Scripture as Christians are called to do. And so our passage this morning comes from the book of 2 Timothy. It's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It'll be on the screen for you if you're in the Orange Pew Bible. It's also page 1119 at the very bottom right hand there. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All right, and it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So my hope this morning is to look at three things: what the Bible is, what the Bible does, and then how it works. And so here's my working definition of what the Bible is. Understand that it's not going to be perfect because it came from my imperfect brain, but here's my working definition of what the Bible is, and then we'll break it down. The Bible is the infallible Word of God, inspired to man by the Holy Spirit, penned by human authors in specific contexts, and yet applicable and necessary for knowing and living with Jesus throughout the ages. The infallible Word of God, inspired to man by the Holy Spirit, penned by human authors in specific contexts, yet applicable and necessary for knowing and living with Jesus throughout all ages. While we often refer to the Bible as a book, it might actually be more appropriate to refer to this book as a library. It's a library that contains 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament, the pre-Jesus era, era and 27 in the New Testament, all written shortly after the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And these categories, Old and New Testament, can be broken down into further categories, such as the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law or the Torah. You'll sometimes hear them referred to also as the Pentateuch. Then you have the historical books, right? Books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then you have books of poetry, that means Psalms, Song of Solomon. Then you have major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and minor prophets like Hosea and Amos. You may often hear the Old Testament referred to as the Tanakh or the Jewish Bible, which is partially true. It's the same content. It's just organized differently. For example, in the Jewish Bible, they combine the books of 1 and 2 Kings into one book. They do the same with 1 and 2 Chronicles and with Ezra and Nehemiah. They also have them ordered slightly differently. Within this library of scripture, there are also a number of different types of literature, and that's important to understand as we seek to interpret the scripture, because literary context matters to meaning. For example, when you read poetry or prophetic literature in the Bible, you are often looking for a meaning in the descriptive language that's being used. So for example, in Psalm chapter 1, it says that the person who meditates on the law of the Lord, the person who is regularly in God's word, is like a tree planted near a stream, meaning that your roots always have access to water no matter what the external conditions are. Now, if we were to read that and say the Bible says that if I read it, then I will become a tree, we would be in the wrong. We have to read appropriately based off of the literary context. To do the same thing in, say, for example, a historical text, you will find yourself looking for something that the author did not intend, and that's when you get misinterpretations. So one of my favorite ones to point out is David and Goliath. Right? We love to read David and Goliath as if we're David and anything we don't like is Goliath. But that's not the story, right? The story is about God's faithfulness to work through someone imperfect to save his people from an enemy. And if we were going to apply that to the overall context of Scripture, we would say Jesus is actually more like David. Goliath is sin, and we are all of David's brothers who are hiding in the corner cowering from our enemy. And so it's important that we read the Bible appropriately based off of the literary context and based off of the overall our overarching narrative of Scripture, right? One that is oriented towards God and not us. That's not to say that we won't get things from the Bible, and we'll talk more about that as we go. But it's important for us, before we go any further, to acknowledge the fact that the Bible is not about us. Well, it's not about you anyways. It's not about one particular person, right? The Bible is so much more than that, and primarily it's a story about Jesus. And so while Jesus is not the content of every page, you won't find his name on every page of the Bible, he is the point of every page. That the whole narrative of Scripture is pointing towards one person, and that person is Jesus and not me. Additionally, if you were to read some of the historical books as if those were commands, as if the narrative in some of the Old Testament particularly in some of those historical books were commands that applied to you and I today in exactly the same way that they applied to the people that they were given to, you would end up living a life that is not honoring to God, because much of the historical literature in the Old Testament, for example, tells the story of Israel's sin. So a lot of the Bible goes to great lengths to tell you what you and I should not do based off of the example of those who have gone before us. And so when somebody in culture, I love this one, when they say to me, how can you follow the Bible? How could you believe that God is loving when all these killings and terrible things happen in it? And my response is something like, well, when you read about World War II or the Mongolian Empire, do you start killing people? No. You're reading history. And so while the Bible is far more than just a history book, it does include history. that should help mold our identity, that should help draw us further into the worship of God, that he would be so loving towards us that even after our ancestors in the faith were so disobedient, he would continue to be faithful and loving towards us. And when we're disobedient, because of that, we have reason to believe that he is loving and merciful and forgiving because we see him acting that way towards his people in the historical writings. But just because some of the people in the Bible, massacred entire villages, does not mean that the command for 21st century Christians is to go kill people. God did not, however, pull any punches when inspiring the roughly 40 men who actually put pen to paper to write what they did. The Bible is very serious. If you made the scriptures into a realistic film, it would be rated R. You got stories of murder, stealing, sexual assault, graphic depictions of a guy that's so fat that when he gets stabbed in the stomach, the sword won't come out. That's a favorite in middle school youth group. Even a prophet using his abilities to command in some ways the world around him to sick a pack of she-bears on a group of teenage boys for calling him baldy. That's real. That's in the Bible in 2 Kings. The Bible is very real. It's very authentic and true to the human experience, and that's one of the reasons why it's so influential. And so when we say we believe the Bible's inerrant, we believe the Bible is without error, that it's perfect, that it's the Word of God given to us, we're not saying that every single verse in it is directly applied one-to-one from what it reads then to what it means for us now. But what we are saying is that when we approach the Bible, we interpret it in such a way that we do believe that it's the Word of God. We do believe that it has the authority over our lives. And so one of the reasons, for example, that we did move away from where we were in the United Methodist Church is because pastors, prominent pastors, were starting to do things like one of them from Cedar Rapids, which I just thought was so interesting, is he had people in the congregation, when he preached about the Bible, stand up and read really obscure passages from Scripture, and then he would make everyone in the congregation say the word of God for the people of God, and then they would say thanks be to God, like in an old time church. And so they would read singular verses out of context about things like people being killed, or about not wearing clothes with two types of material, or about not boiling a goat in its mother's milk, and he would say the word of God for the people of God, and they would all say thanks be to God. And his point, the whole point of that sermon, was you cannot actually believe the Bible's the Word of God because it says all this crazy stuff, so you have to believe what I say about what the Bible says. That's an inappropriate way to approach Scripture. Like, yes, we do need to interpret the Bible, but the first step must be that this is the Word of God and it gets the final say, not me. Like, this has the authority because it's God's word to me. I don't get to decide what it says, what parts of it I want to like, and what parts of it I don't like. I don't get to pick and choose what the Bible teaches. I believe all of it because it's the word of God. And so the books that do compromise the Bible are there because God wanted them there. For those of you who want a little more technicality than that, the books of the Bible are there because early Christians recognized them as authoritative and inspired by God. What we have today is the New Testament was well agreed upon, because it's the same content as what would have been considered the Jewish Bible during the earthly life of Christ. So there's not a lot of disagreement on what books should be in the Old Testament. Then you do have 14 books that are called the Apocrypha, of which the Catholics accept 7 of them to be part of the Bible, to be part of the biblical canon. We, as Protestants, do not. These books were written during the roughly 400 years between the end of what we call the Old Testament and the beginning of what we call the New Testament. The reason we don't believe that they're canonical, that they're not part of the Scriptures, they're not the inspired Word of God, is because almost none of the Jewish people, our ancestors in the faith, who lived during that time considered them to be the Word of God. Martin Luther included the apocryphal books between the Old and New Testament, for example, but in the table of contents, he gave them the title Apocrypha, and he said, these books are not held equal to the Scriptures, but they are useful and good to read. And so, yes, they are historical texts, but we don't believe that they were inspired by God or that they're part of the Scriptures. John Calvin would later go on to completely reject the apocryphal writings, and that became the dominant view in the Protestant church up until today. On the Roman Catholic side, most scholars agreed that those writings were secondary. So before the 16th century, even Catholics didn't consider any of the apocryphal books to be part of the Bible. However, in 1546, at the Council of Trent, which was a meeting of Roman Catholic bishops, they debated upon the books of the Apocrypha, and they insisted that those books were scripture just as much as all of the other books that were already considered scripture. And so, interestingly, if somebody who's Catholic says, well, you Protestants took some books out of the Bible, you can go back to before 1546 and say, no, they weren't really in the Bible, actually. You guys put them in there in the 16th century. The books that comprise the New Testament are agreed upon by all Christians, regardless of denomination. The New Testament, despite what the movie or book The Da Vinci Code says, which I've never actually seen, I'm just aware that of the message that comes from it. The New Testament did not come together because Emperor Constantine decided what should be in there and what shouldn't be in there at the Council of Nicaea. The reason that the books, the 27 books of the New Testament came together is just simply because it happened rather organically over a period of a couple hundred years. Although all of them were written by people in the same generation of Jesus, within the couple hundred years of Jesus' life, we have the New Testament. Early church leaders who decided what books were scriptural and what books were not scriptural used criteria to determine these things, such as, was the book written by someone who either knew Jesus directly or was close, had a close personal relationship with someone who did, an apostle? Does the content of the book align with the other biblical writings? Does the theology of the book align with the greater message of all of the scriptures? And on, criteria such as that. And so while there are other books from that time that people tried to say should be in the Bible, for example, you might hear things like the Gospel of Thomas. Many of them were written much later, not within the generation that Jesus lived, and they only used the names of the apostles as pseudonyms to try and gain legitimacy, and they were kept out of the biblical canon from the beginning. Ultimately, one of the main reasons we do not have historical evidence of a specific 27-book list of the New Testament until about the 360s AD is because back then it took a really long time for documents and scrolls to travel, and they weren't kept very well, and so things were often destroyed. So a New Testament church might have a copy, a scroll, a handwritten copy of one of the Gospels if they had the money to afford that. Or they might have one a copy of one of Paul's letters if they were wealthy enough to afford having it transcribed for them. And so you and I take for granted the fact that we can have the whole council of Scripture, and there's a few hundred of them in the room right now, not including the ones that are in all of our pockets. Interpreting the Scriptures requires that we understand what we're reading, where it came from, and how we can take the fundamental meaning from a text and apply it to our context today. And that's only possible because of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Believing that the Scriptures are God-breathed is necessary for Christian faith because the claims of Scripture are interconnected in a way that requires truthfulness. And so if you're going to choose to not believe the entire counsel of Scripture, how do you know what parts of the Bible you can believe and what you can't? Right? Why would you believe any of the Bible at all in that case? I'm not saying that you and I won't struggle at times with doubt, struggle to understand or imply certain texts at times, but when the Bible and I disagree, fundamentally, if I'm a Christian, I have to be willing to concede that I'm wrong, not the text. The Bible is God's word to us, written over the course of roughly 1,500 years by about 40 different pairs of human hands, but ultimately inspired by, breathed out by one author, without error, so that even 2,000 years after the earthly life of Christ, you and I today, through this word, might know God personally. What does the Bible do? 2 Timothy 3 gives us four examples of things that the Bible does, although there are certainly more. We'll focus on those four. The first, it says, is teaching. When we think about the way that the Bible teaches us, oftentimes what comes to mind are sermons like this, confirmation class, which will happen today, talking about the history of the Bible, talking about commandments. And while those are certainly good things, the Greek word here for teaching is actually derived from the word teach or doctrine. And the connotation of that word, when they would use that word in writings during that day, it had less to do with simply learning facts and more to do with learning something and then applying it to your life. Applied instruction, lifestyle application is wrapped up into the definition of what Paul is saying the Bible should do. That it's to say it's not enough for us to just know what the Bible says, but for us to truly be taught by the scriptures, that knowledge has to translate into application in our lives. It's crucially important that we ask ourselves, what am I allowing to teach me? If you read back to the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the reason that Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of the scriptures is because he understands that Timothy and the Christians at Ephesus, where Timothy is one of the pastors, were being besieged by false teachers. And because of this, people had begun to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. That's just a few examples from earlier in 2 Timothy 3. And then in verse 7, he goes on to accuse these people of always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's an interesting phrase. Because we live in an age where you and I could do nothing but learn things all day, every day, for the rest of our lives from the comfort of our own homes if we wanted to. But Paul's making the claim that it's possible to always be learning things and never come to a knowledge of the truth. I had professors in college that had PhDs in the Bible and didn't believe a word of it. But most of us are not like that. I think there are actually a lot of Christians who know a lot about Jesus but don't consider learning the truths of Scripture to be very important. Like, how many people in this room can name more people on their favorite team than they can recite Bible verses? Who can tell me more about the podcast they've been listening to recently than what they've been reading in Scripture recently? Who feels like they know their favorite celebrities or TikTok personalities better than they know Jesus? We have a choice, you and I. We live in an age where there are opportunities abounding all around us to learn things, and yet so many of us choose the things that are not God's word. Knowing the truth matters because Jesus is the truth. Like, knowing the book matters not because we love this book. We love this book because of who it's about. Because of the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing the truth matters because Jesus is the truth. Having a relationship with God is dependent upon the scriptures because Christ himself says that all of it is about him. When he appears to the men on the road to Emmaus, it says that he teaches them everything in what we would now call the Old Testament, and he says that all of it is about him. He is the truth, and the truth is objective and not subjective. Indeed, the spirit of the last days, the spirit of the days that we live in, there's a problem with this idea of true truth altogether, right? You have heard, I would almost bet money in the last few years, just let me live my truth. It's an oxymoronical sentence because truth is objective, not subjective. You can't put the word my in front of it. There's no my truth. There's no your truth. There's the truth. And Jesus is the truth altogether. The truth is at the center of what we believe, that we are each created in the image of God, not that God is created in the image of us, not that I get to be the center of my own universe. According to the spirit of the days in which we live, there is no truth outside of ourselves, so we can learn and learn and learn and still never come to a knowledge of God's eternal truth. But the 19th century Methodist scholar Adam Clark said this about the topic. He said, there are many professors, not teachers, but like people who believe, of Christianity, who still answer the above description, who still live as if they're the center of their own universe, who still hear teaching and teaching and teaching, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says this about them. He says, they repeatedly hear good sermons, but as they seldom meditate on what they hear, they derive little profit from the ordinance of God. They have no more grace now than they had several years ago, though hearing all the while, and perhaps not wickedly departing from the Lord. They do not meditate, they do not think, they do not reduce what they hear to practice. Therefore, even under the preaching of an apostle, they could not become wise to salvation. He's saying that you can go to church for a long time and not actually be saved. He's saying you can go to church for a long time and hear a lot of sermons and go to a lot of Bible studies and not be saved. Because if you hear and hear and hear but never come to a knowledge of the capital T truth, never come to a knowledge, a saving faith, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then all of it is for naught. The Bible is given to us, it's preached to us, it's sung to us, and yet we can miss the ultimate purpose of the Bible if we don't seek to know it for ourselves. That purpose, which is far greater than simply knowing some facts or enjoying a Bible story, but coming into a vibrant and growing relationship with the one who the Bible is all about. 2 Timothy also says that the Bible can be used for rebuking and correcting. That sounds scary, right? We live in an age where no one wants to be rebuked or corrected because that means that we've done something wrong. That means that you have something you can hold over my head. And generally, that's because the kind of rebuking that we've become accustomed to in our day and age has nothing to do with correcting, because our culture doesn't care about correcting, it just cares about canceling. The Bible is a book with many themes, one of the most consistent and prominent of which is redemption. This is a book about a people who were created in the image of God but have so profaned God's image with sin that in reality, if I were God, it would have ended at the end of chapter 3 with human beings being wiped from the face of the planet and then God just saying, I'll start over. Like if I were God and humans entered sin into this perfect cosmos that I had just created, I would have pulled the whole plug from this human project right at that very moment. Cut the funding. But that's not what happens. The God of the universe, the one whom this book is both from and about, sets a plan in motion to redeem and restore his fallen image bearers to himself because he's merciful and he's loving. He did it even though he knew that essentially the first two-thirds of this book would be a series of cycles in which his people were obedient to him one day and then wildly disobedient to him practically the very next day. But instead, God is patient. And he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And he has given us the Bible out of love because a loving father disciplines his children. His discipline is perfect. He doesn't let things go, but he doesn't burst out in anger at the kids either. His discipline is perfect. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, there have been more examples than can be counted of people abusing the rightful authority of Scripture, using it to oppress other people and exalt themselves. But equally as unfortunately is that in reaction to that, today the church has gone too far the other direction, to the point that now the very concept of accountability is foreign to many of us. When actually the most loving thing that you can do when one of your brothers or sisters in Christ strays from the truth is to correct them with the Scriptures, to correct them with the gospel, to lead them back to what Jesus has called them to. That doesn't mean that they're always going to love it. Our daughter is 9 months old, and when I put pants and long sleeves on her, you would think that I was murdering her. But I do it out of love, because she has decided that she's not going to crawl on her hands and knees, she's going to army crawl. That's just what she's going to do. And so I could, out of a fake love, kind of love that doesn't want to upset her, send her to daycare in short sleeves. And then she will come home with bruises and scrapes all over her arms, which she did right after she learned how to crawl. Or I could do the more loving thing. I could deal with the pain and the heartache in the moment, so that in the long run, she will actually be better off. And the same thing is true in how we rebuke and correct our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, it says that the Scriptures are good for training in righteousness. Regular time in the Word of God shapes and molds us into the image of the one whom the Scriptures are about. Like, have you ever hung out with somebody so much that you find yourself starting to talk like them or have similar mannerisms to them? Like, this can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing, depending on who you're around. Today, however, it goes even deeper than that because most of us spend time with a screen more than we do with actual people, and so we start to take on the characteristics of whoever we're watching on the screen. When I first met one of Bailey's young cousins, he was like 14, and the only words in his vocabulary, the only phrases in his vocabulary were platitudes that he heard on TikTok, and I wanted to strangle him. I had only known their family for like a year, and we were at Christmas, and I almost killed him. He's fine now, right? He's in college. He knows how to talk like an adult. But when he was 14, whew. You and I are all constantly being shaped by the things that we spend the most time with, particularly the people that we spend the most time with. And unfortunately, so many of us have replaced that connection with people with a screen. But even more than that, we've replaced our connection with God through his word with a screen. We're all being shaped. We're all constantly growing into the likeness of something. So what's the driving factor beyond where you're going? Are you becoming more like the people you see on the news? Are you becoming more like the people you spend time with? Or are you becoming more like Jesus? And then lastly, and I promise this is short, how it works. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I'll just put it up on the screen for you. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Anyone ever heard the Bible called the playbook? Or maybe heard the Bible called the roadmap? Those are okay descriptions, but they're imperfect. Because the Bible's not just a roadmap and it's not just a playbook. The thing about a roadmap is, I'm a guy and so I don't listen to roadmaps. The thing about a playbook is, if I think I know better than the coach, I don't have to follow it. The Bible's not a roadmap or a playbook. It's a fountain of life without which your faith will dry up and die. Playbooks and roadmaps can be ignored once we think we know what we're doing. The Bible is not just a book that you read through once and then put on the shelf for the rest of your life. It's living and active, so much so that you can keep coming back to it no matter what season of life that you're in. And you'll find passages that you've read 1,000 times before jump off the page right at you because it's a living and breathing word. The word of God gets down to the soul level, even deeper than your bones and your joints, into your spirit. It can do things like relieve the physical infirmities of anxiety and worry. It can challenge you and amaze you and encourage you all at the same time. It will show you the thoughts and attitudes of your heart like a mirror. But most importantly, it works because the Spirit of God that lives in your heart, if you're in Christ, illuminates the words in such a way that they act as a direct line of connection to the heart of our Father in heaven. And so I'm completely serious when I say that it doesn't matter if you're a bookworm or if you're a blue-collar guy who hasn't picked up a book since high school. It's imperative that you are in the Bible on a daily basis because it was given to you as a gift, not as an end in and of itself, but a gift that draws you to the heart of God as it puts the Lord on display before you, that you might grow deeper and deeper into relationship with him who wrote it. Let's pray. God, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, just so illuminate the scriptures to us this week that we would be on fire, we would be passionate, Lord, for knowing you through your word. Lord, that we would not read our Bible as if it's another thing to check off on our daily to-do list, but that we would be excited about the time that we get to spend with you, God. Would you put in our lives people who, knowing the scriptures themselves, would lovingly rebuke us and correct us back to your righteous way when we have strayed? And Lord, would, as we go seemingly deeper and deeper into a culture that cares little to nothing for your own word, in fact, maybe seeks to live in a way that's exactly the opposite of what you teach, would you help us to be a people like the tree in Psalm 1 who are firmly rooted in the law of the Lord, that we would meditate on it day and night, Lord, that we might come to know you, that come what may in the world around us, we are rooted in the river of ever-giving life. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, would you please rise for a benediction this morning? Confirmation students, you got Professor Landon tweeting this morning, so get in there. For the rest of you, I pray that as you go this week, that the word of the Lord would be a light for your feet, a lamp for your path, that come what may, you would know that in a world that seems to be void of truth, the truth can be found in here, and it's about a man named Jesus, and that truth can set you free. Go in peace this week. Amen.